This morning we'll be talking about where's God when tragedy strikes. Well, He's helping us out right now. The world's most profound question of all time has to be, why does a good and loving God allow so many tragedies to take place on this earth? And so before we talk about this great philosophical, which means deep or thought-provoking question, we have to be reminded of the words of God in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, which says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And we may have to humble ourselves, and it may take a while for our little finite minds to appreciate the ways of an infinite God. We're just simply told to trust in the Lord with all of our heart and lean not on our own understanding, but in all of our ways acknowledge Him and He'll direct our paths. And so why are the way things are in this life? We can't have the perspective of a little child. Kara pointed this out to me as we talked about this subject last week. A little child has cancer and that child's getting all these painful shots and receiving this medical care, that little child, all that child sees is what's happening to him right at the moment. He's not able to see the big picture, that temporary pain he's undergo may save his life. And so we'll be talking about the big picture today, but we're talking about the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, and how unsearchable His judgments are, and His ways many times past finding out, and that we cannot know the mind of the Lord and that we would instruct Him. And we're not His counselor. And we can't give to Him some great gift and then have Him recompense it back again to us. In the Psalms, we can read in Psalm 36 and 92 about how God's knowledge and wisdom is as unto the great mountains and as the depth of the sea. It's just something that man cannot fully understand or even achieve in its quest to go see it all. Secondly, we have to understand that God may allow Satan's influence to corrupt man, but God has promised us to save all those who will choose Him over evil. We see these promises given throughout the Word of God in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. God told His people in the long ago, "I set before you this day life and good, death and evil." And yet, in spite of the evil that is before, the death that takes place, God is going to give us life and give an abundant life. He's going to give us good to overcome the evil. And then, in spite of the difficulty, though, we're commanded to keep His commandments, walk in His ways, His statutes, His judgments, that we may live and be prosperous and multiply to receive all the blessings that come from a God, from the God above, spiritually, including physical blessings. He repeats Himself in verse 19, "I put before you the way of life, the way of death. Choose life that both thou and thy seed may live." Joshua said, "Choose you this day whom you will serve, as good or evil." But he said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." We see the same thing in the New Testament, that whoever you yield yourself servants to obey, his servants you are, to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. He concludes the chapter in Romans 6 telling us that the wages of sin is death, if that's what we choose, but the gift of God is eternal life through or by Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we have to also keep in mind that God looks at everything from an eternal spiritual perspective, whereas man usually looks at everything from an earthly, temporal, physical point of view. And we have to learn to look at the spiritual. And what we understand is that man was created to glorify God. And God's going to enable us to do that in spite of the evil that takes place in this world. Paul said that we all are going to have the ability, like him, to do all things God requires of us through Christ who strengthens us. We also have the great promise that there's no temptation taken any of us that is not common unto man. But God is faithful, who will not allow any of us to be tempted above what we are able. But every time a difficulty comes our way, He said He will give us a way to escape that we may be able to bear it. So keep that in mind. When those in Thessalonica were suffering greatly because because of their faithfulness to God, they were suffering the consequences of Satan's influence. They were being persecuted. And Paul said, to you who are troubled, rest with us. Rest with us, the apostles, who are also suffering in this world of darkness. So he says, rest with us when? He says, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, who are going to come and take vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those people then are going to be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of his power. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. And so here is when God's going to be ultimately glorified. When he comes again, there's going to be the faithful. There's going to be those who are able to overcome evil with good through Jesus Christ. They're going to glorify God. They're going to show their admiration for God. And therefore, they're going to show the rest of the world on the day of judgment that there's no excuse why anyone should not serve God in this life. And there's no difficulty, there's no evil that Satan puts on us that would cause us to deviate or depart from God if we do not want to. And so God's going to teach us throughout His Word how to be strong in the Lord and the power of His might, and how to glorify Him, to manifest His nature, His attributes, even though evil comes before us. We are told in Romans 12 and verse 21 not to be overcome with evil, but to overcome evil with good. And we can only do that, dear ones, and glorify God when we trust in His promises found in Christ. We also know that the power of God can turn all evil into good. And that shows the power of the Almighty. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His promise. And so that's telling us there that not everything that happens in our lives will be good. A lot of bad's going to come our way because of Satan. But God's going to turn it all into good in the long run. In the long run, God can turn evil into good. You take, for example, the account of Joseph, who is a type of Christ. We see this principle. Do you remember how his brothers treated him? As Joseph was young, God gave him all these revelations and dreams how Joseph was going to be exalted and how Joseph was going to become a ruler and Joseph was going to receive all these blessings. Well, Joseph took those revelations coming from God, put him in his heart, let him dwell within him richly, and then throughout his life, his brothers mistreated him in many, many ways, and it got the point that they even sold him to the Ishmaelites who traveled through, and they pretty much left him for dead. Well, finally, when he met up with his brothers later on, after being the next under Pharaoh, ruler of all Egypt, as God promised he would be exalted, what he says to his brothers is, for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good. Isn't that amazing? God turned evil into good to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. And this is the whole story of Christ and the cross. It was the darkest day in human history, what mankind did to the very Son of God, but yet it was the greatest day in American history. Isn't that amazing? And then in Acts chapter 2, when Peter told them that with wicked hands did they crucify and slay the very Son of God, they were grieved. You know, they had great sorrow. They were pricked in their heart and they asked what to do. And even on that occasion, although they felt terrible at that time, Peter told them what to do to be forgiven, and now they're glad. They gladly received His word, were baptized. They had the peace that passes all understanding, and they were showing favor with all men. And the Lord was adding to the church daily. And so something bad turned into something good. You remember how God glorified Christ in spite of man's evil intentions. That's what Peter went on to tell the Jewish leaders in Acts chapter 3. He said, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers has glorified His Son Jesus while you delivered Him up and denied him before Pilate, who was determined to set him free. And so God glorified him in spite of man's intention to destroy him. And what's beautiful about Joseph was, even though he had to endure so much evil throughout his lifetime by all of his brothers, they hated him, they envied him, the Bible says, they belittled him, they stripped him, they threw him in a pit without food and water, they sold him as a slave, they had tormented his father with their deception for years, and in spite of all their evil, Joseph didn't allow any of that to embitter him. Because he trusted in God, he remembered the goodness of God, the promises of God, and so he confronted his brothers later in life. Yes, he told them about their past, but he also forgave them when they repented, and he completely buried the hatchet altogether because his focus was on the good and not in the evil. He wasn't allowing Satan to bring him down. He kept his focus above. And I can show you that he continued to keep his focus above, even in the midst of all the suffering, before his brothers even repented. Because later on, after he got to Egypt, he had two children. And Manasseh and Ephraim were the names of those children. And what did those names mean? God has made me forget. God has made me fruitful. That was before his brothers' repentance. And so God teaches us, don't let other people push your buttons. Don't cause other people to bring you down. You just keep trusting in me. Don't look to man. Man will let you down all the time. And this is a principle that we find in Ephesians 4, verse 32. Regardless of difficulties that come in our life, we are to be kind to one another. We're to be tender-hearted to one another. And we are to forgive one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. You know, sometimes we hear people today tell us, oh, we got to forgive people before they repent, or we're just going to become bitter, and we're just going to be mean, and we're going to do all these terrible things. And that's not true. Joseph sure didn't have that attitude before his brothers repented. He had a good attitude towards God even before their repentance. He was kind, he was tender-hearted. Even before their repentance. And the reason for that is because he focused on all the blessings from above. He didn't allow somebody else to set him off in the wrong direction. And so when we think about all the evil things, and people ask this question, where was God when Hitler was causing so many deaths? Where was God in 9/11? Where was God when COVID-19 spread worldwide? Where was God when Russia invaded Ukraine? Well, just think about all the good that's come of that. The world united together against Hitler and defeated that evil. Many lives changed for the better in 9/11. You remember how we talked about how people, all of a sudden, the country got very religious and people began to pray. And so all the good was taking place at that time. You remember when COVID-19 spread, they said, well, what good could come from that? Well, I'm here to tell you, dear ones, there's a lot of members of the church who have told me that what they learned during COVID-19 is that their faith wasn't what it ought to have been, and they allowed the fear of a disease, and they allowed the fear of physical death to cause them to stop serving God. And you know what they say now? We'll never let that happen again. It was a wake-up call. A lot of good came from it. Maybe the world needed that, you see, to wake up. And there was a lot of people who learned that this world brings nothing but sickness and death. Maybe we ought to look to God. What about this Russia invading Ukraine? Well, the world is united together against that wicked invader more than ever before. Countries are being involved in the aid to Ukraine that have never been involved in anything like that before. Sometimes it's said that there's no atheists in foxholes. Why do they say that? Because when sometimes people are so stubborn and they are so arrogant that it takes something like what's happening in war, the fear of their death, that might help them maybe think a little bit more seriously. Sometimes people are so stubborn that it takes something major for them to open up their eyes. It's kind of like the father and the son working in the field, and all of a sudden the mule stops pulling the plow. And the father tells the son, go get the long hand shovel. And the child comes back with the long hand shovel, and the father rears back with that shovel, and he smacks that mule right between the eyes. And the son said, Daddy, why did you do that to get the mule to work? He said, well, the first thing we've got to do is get his attention. Sometimes God gets our attention. Sometimes it takes something severe for us to give our attention to God. Hardships of this wicked world is going to do one of two things. It's going to cause people to either apply their hearts to wisdom, or they're just going to continue down in foolishness and it'll get worse and worse. One of the things that Moses said in Psalm 90, verse 12 is, teach our hearts to wisdom that we might teach us to number our days that we might apply our hearts unto wisdom. Teach us that life here is on short and there's something better than this. Teach us that we number our days. Why? That we might apply our hearts to wisdom. Don't boast of tomorrow because no man knows what a day holds. Job tells us in Job 14 verse 1, man that is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. It's only a few days and we want to get out of this world alive. James 4:14, our life is but a vapor that appears for a little time. Our flesh is as grass and the glory of man is as the flower of grass. It's just here for a short time. And therefore, there's got to be something more to life than just our short time on this earth. And that's what the whole book of Ecclesiastes is about. That if you put it all here and now, if that's where your focus is, it's just a bunch of vanity and striving at the whim. So let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter, the wise man says in Ecclesiastes 12:13. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing. Overcome the evil with good. Let me just ask you a couple of questions. What is the one thing in life that causes us to seek light? Darkness. What is it that causes us? What's the number one thing that causes us to want good health? Sickness. What is the one thing in this life that makes us strive for life? When we see death. What is the thing that drives us to seek relief? Suffering. And so sometimes God can turn the evil into good. And God's in charge. God knows what He's doing. And God does it in the right way. We can believe and trust in that. Remember the account of Job. Job was a righteous man, upright. He shunned or eschewed evil. And Satan had that discussion with God in Job 1, 9 through 12. And he said, the only reason why Job is serving you, God, is because you blessed him with so many things. And you put a hedge around him. And you're protecting him. But if you allow Job to suffer, he will curse you to your face. And God said, okay, I'll let you exercise your devices upon him. You can do all that you want to him. All that it is his, but you just can't take his life because Job was going to glorify God no matter what happened to him. And we find that Satan did everything to him. He took away his family. He took away his wealth. He took away everything Job had. All Job had left was himself, but he was immersed with sickness and boils, and the pain was beyond anything that we've ever experienced. But you know what we read about Job after all of that took place, down later in the chapter, verses 20 to 22, he worshiped God. And in all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. And the most beautiful thing about the whole book is, after it was all said and done, after Job was tested, it was found victorious, because later in chapter 13, verse 15, he said, though the Lord slay me, yet I will still trust in Him. Because he glorified God and all that. When we get to the conclusion of the book, the Bible says that the Lord blessed Job more than he did at the beginning. And so all that Job lost in the beginning of the book was nothing compared to what he had at the end. We've got to learn to see the big picture and the end of the story, not just what's taking place in the middle. And James later tells us about this, that we're to consider the prophets, how they're an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Jesus talked about that, that we're blessed when we suffer persecuted, because we ought to be rejoicing, and that great is our reward in heaven. For so persecuted they, the prophets which were before you, they suffered a lot of evil, but they were rejoicing because of the fact they were found worthy to suffer shame for the Lord's sake. Beautiful mindset. And then he goes on to say, behold, we count them happy which endure. And that word happy means blessed. They're blessed. They're happy because they're enduring. They're overcoming evil with good in the midst of all the sorrow, in the midst of all the pain. They're keeping their eyes upon God and they're being faithful even unto death. And in that they can be happy because they know the promise of God of their reward in the hereafter. And our sufferings are only short-lived. Satan can only do so much to us, and God's not going to allow him to cause us to suffer more than we can bear. And so we have heard of the patience of Job, James says, and have seen the end. We've seen the end result, that now God blessed him with far more than what he had in the beginning. And that's what God intends to do for all the faithful today, to bless us with far more than what we had at the beginning. Not with physical blessings, but with spiritual blessings. That's the antitype. And so we have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful or full of pity towards us and of tender mercy. It's a beautiful lesson for all men to embrace today. The book of Revelation, dear ones, is a book where Christians suffered more than we have ever seen mankind suffer on the face of this earth. And God's timing for the revelation, the book of Revelation, is excellent because we know that it was the greatest trial of mankind. And yet there are many that overcame the wickedness of the evil one in that day and time as he influenced man. And therefore there's no excuse for us not to be faithful today. In the book of Revelation, chapters 4 and 5, we have what is called the throne scene, where we see God ruling and reigning over the nations of men. He's in total, absolute control, just as was promised in the book of Daniel, that he rules in his throne over the nations of men, all the affairs of the world, and he's in charge of it all. He does allow some things to happen, but he's also in control of what takes place in every square inch. Well, when we begin this throne scene, we start out in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, and John says he's in the Spirit, or he's being inspired at this time, and he sees this vision. And what is the vision of the throne scene? A throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he that sat on it to look upon was like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in the sight like unto an emerald. So all these extremely precious, valuable, pure stones. Remember the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 1, it was written in signs, symbols. John says he wrote and signified it, signified it, written to his servants of things which must shortly take place. So in a short time, great persecution was coming. But what we have here is God's throne with the rainbow, it says, round about the throne. What does that picture signify? Well, we know God's promise in Genesis chapter 8 that he put the rainbow in the sky. That every time we look upon its multicolored hues, we can be reminded of God's promise never to destroy the world again by water. And so what we see is that rainbow signifying the promises of God. And we have an innumerable amount of promises. In 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4, we can read that God by his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who's called us to glory and virtue. Wherein, he says, are exceeding great and precious promises. All these things that pertain to life and godliness, verse 4 says, are exceeding great and precious promises, that by these exceeding great and precious promises, you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. We can escape that. We have these great promises of God that if we're faithful unto death, chapter 2 of Revelation says in verse 10, we will have the crown of life. And you know why so many of those Christians in the first century were victorious? Because chapter 12 and verse 11 of the book of Revelation says they loved not their lives even unto death. Even if it cost them their lives, they trusted in God. And therefore they received the crown of life. God has promised His people victory over all of our sufferings. Don't ever forget that, dear ones. He has promised us victory over anything that He allows Satan to do on the face of this earth. That's what all mankind needs to hear, and that's what we all need to believe. In Romans chapter 8, when Paul talks about all of his promises and all of the sufferings that we might have to endure in this wicked world of vanity, he tells us then in verse 37, yea, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. More than conquerors in all of our sufferings. And this is what these first century Christians who were suffering so severely were being promised. Peter wrote to his beloved brethren and told them how they were greatly rejoicing. Yet, he says, even though now for a while, a season, a little while, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, why are they rejoicing? He says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. We're going to be in a fiery trial, just like gold is purified. The difficulties will purify us. They'll cause us to do one thing or another, just burn up in the fire, and, you know, give up and not serve God, or we will be purified. We'll become even more devoted to God. And chapter 4, verse 12 tells us not to think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. It's not strange. We live in a world over which Satan is the ruler of this domain. And he is doing all he can to hurt us. And we find in Psalm 2 that although Satan is the god of this world, Jesus Christ, it's a messianic psalm, Psalm 2, where we see Jesus at the right hand of God ruling over the nations of men with a rod of iron. He's going to dash them in pieces. And so he's in control. He's in charge. And he's in charge, even though the godly may suffer. He's still in charge, and he's going to help them to be more than conquerors through those who love us. So what are these great and precious promises? Notice what Paul says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, that's life on this earth, are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. All things work together for good. Verse 31, if God be for us, who can be against us? And so why does God allow these wicked people who are being influenced by Satan to get away with it? Well, He's not really allowing them to get away with it. But what we find here in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, is the Lord is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Here's another way that God can turn evil into good. Those people who are doing that evil, maybe one of these days they might come to themselves and recognize how evil they've been, just like the Apostle Paul, who was a persecutor of the church, now became the greatest servant of all. And so he's not willing that even the persecutors perish, but that they might come to repentance, because Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 2:4, God would have all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And so, yes, people sometimes are made to suffer, but we've got to look at the big picture. It's for the benefit of all. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, our light affliction is but for a moment. That's life in this earth. It's just for a moment, a vapor of time. And it's going to work for us a far more and exceeding eternal weight of glory. God's going to turn that evil into good. And He's going to show that those people who are thinking straight, that they're going to do the right thing and overcome the evil to glorify God and then to win the victory. 1 Corinthians 15:57 says, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. And then in 1 Peter 5, and again, this epistle is, the emphasis in the book of 1 Peter is suffering. It's found in the word suffering there more than any other word. Emphasis is suffering. But at the conclusion of the book, what he tells them is, the God of all grace, who has called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, what is that going to do? Make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So we can allow the evil of this world to do good. And so preparation is frequently taught. We're told to beware of the evil one. We're to watch. We're to be alert, the Bible teaches. We are to take heed. We're to stand. We're to hold fast. We're to constantly look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Don't get distracted by all these things to the right hand and to the left. Keep your eyes upon God, and he'll keep you plowing the straight road. So Satan's alive and he's active. This is his domain. There's no question about it. But God is our rock. He's our safety. He's our redeemer. Jesus came to show us the way. And that's why he said, don't let your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You believe in God, believe also in me. And he talked about his Father's house having many mansions. And he said, the way you know. And he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. God gave his Son that whosoever believeth in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus is the door. If we enter in by him, we're saved. And he talks about the devil and his agents, and he tells us that the thief comes not but to steal and to kill and to destroy, but he came that we might have life and that we might have it more abundantly. In spite of Satan, we're told to be sober, seriously minded, and be vigilant because the adversary, the devil, is walking about seeking whom he may devour. That's what he said in the book of Job when God said, where you been? He said, well, I've been walking up and down on the earth and going through it. Well, he's seeking whom he may devour. We're told to beware, lest ye also be led away of the error of the wicked. He talked about all those other people who are being deceived. He said, you beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness. Continue to look to God and don't be distracted by the devil. But unfortunately, many people are distracted by the devil. A distraught parent might ask, where was God when my son was ruthlessly murdered? Where was God? The only answer we can give is he's in the same place as he was when his son was ruthlessly murdered. You remember where Pilate said to him, you're not answering me? No, not that I have the power, the ability to crucify thee. I have the power, the ability to release thee. And Jesus said, thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. God does allow evil to take place. He does allow that. But he's going to turn all evil into good. And people who do evil, they're going to have sin. Just like the people who delivered Jesus unto Pilate, they had the greater sin. Now, unfortunately, a lot of those people who did that, they repented. And good came out of that, too. Another person might ask, where was God when numerous innocent children suffered? It happens all the time. We know that little innocent children are safe, and now they have eternity. Don't focus on the physical. Think about the spiritual. The only answer we can give is God was in the same place he was when his numerous innocent children also suffered. In Hebrews 11, we can read about the Hall of Fame of the faithful and how the faithful, innocent children of God, that they were tortured, but they didn't seek deliverance. In other words, they didn't make any compromises. They didn't deny God to save their physical life. They were faithful to God even unto death, that they might obtain a better resurrection. They had trial of cruel mocking, scourgings. They were in bonds, imprisonment. They were stoned. Some of them were cut in half. Some of them were tempted, slain with the sword. Wandered about in sheepskins, goatskins, destitute, afflicted, tormented. They were driven from their homes. Things were confiscated. The world was not worthy of such people as the innocent people of God. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves. They were living the best they could in service to God, despite what man was doing. They were being faithful unto death. People ask, where was God in the days of Hitler, September 11th, or when Russia invaded Ukraine? Again, same place as when all the hostilities of history transpired. The Bible's not shy to talk about wars and all the rumors of wars and how God sometimes had to correct his own people and allow invading armies to come in and invade his holy cities that weren't holy anymore. And you know what happened when God did that? They repented. They changed their ways. Things were restored. Sometimes God allows Satan to do evil for the purpose of turning it into good. Here's a principle in James 4, verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? It doesn't matter if we're talking about physical warfare or spiritual warfare. The whole reason why people cause trouble is because of their own lust. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Sometimes people are just filled up to pride up to here. And what God is trying to do is get them to humble themselves and to see straight. And unfortunately, sometimes we don't realize how bad we have it. And maybe that's why things are so severe as they are sometimes. The God's very first family, Adam and Eve, they were deceived by the devil and brought about spiritual death. God said, if you eat of this tree, you'll surely die. Satan deceived them. They were separated from God. And then Adam and Eve had children. Cain was the firstborn. Then Abel. Cain brought the fruit of the ground. It wasn't according to the will of God. Abel offered the firstlings of his flock. And God had respect unto Abel and his offering, but not unto Cain, because it wasn't by faith. The Hebrew writer tells us it wasn't by faith. This context tells us that he didn't do well. That's why he was wroth and upset. And the Lord asked him, why are you all upset? And he said, if you do well, your offering will be accepted. But if you don't do well, then sin is at the door. And so you know what Cain did? He talked to his brother Abel out in the field and rose up against him and killed him. He slew his own brother, murdered his own brother. Why? Because John later tells us in chapter 3, verse 12, that Cain's works were evil and Abel's works were righteous. That's why. Lust, driven by lust, pride, things of that nature. So God provides light to overcome the darkness. The world is filled with darkness, sorrow, sin, sickness. Satan does all to destroy. Jesus come and says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. You are burdened with sin. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Get some ease. Rest for your souls is what he's telling them. Follow me and you won't walk in darkness. You'll have the light of life. God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And so God provides the light over the darkness. But as we talked about a moment ago, Satan is called the god of this world. And he's trying to blind the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel or good news of Christ should shine unto them. We see that Satan causes people to be blind and deaf and lame and sick and dead. But Jesus, he gives sight to the blind. He enables those who are deaf to hear, the lame to walk, and those who are sick to be healed. He gives life to those who were dead. He rose them from the dead to show his power over Satan. Satan causes all these storms of life, but Jesus showed that he had power over the storms. And he could say, peace, be still, and all would be calm. You see, Satan is the god of this world. This earth, Ephesians 2, verse 2 says that this here, Satan, he is the god of this world. He rules over this world. He is the spirit of disobedience. You just think about this. Maybe we're asking the wrong question. Where is God when tragedy strikes? If Satan is the god of this world, if he rules over with the spirit of evil, the spirit of the children of disobedience, if he's in control of this whole world, how come there's so much good in this world? In fact, there is so much good in this world that a lot of people don't even think much about the evil that transpires from time to time. They're just so caught up in all the goodness of this world. Well, if this whole world belongs to Satan, who's walking about seeking whom he may devour, he's trying to cause people to suffer all of these things here, why is there so much good? Because God's in charge. That's the silver lining. And so when the evil does come, when God does allow some evil things to happen in our life, the question is, will our anchor hold when this turbulence comes? Jesus says in Matthew 7 that whoever hears these sayings of mine and doeth them, I liken him to a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the winds blew, the rains came, and the floods rose. But his house stood because it was founded on the rock. But the foolish man, he hears the sayings of the Lord, but doeth them not. And he builds his house on the sand, and when all the storms come, his house goes plop, and great is the fall of it. And so, God's here to help us, and he'll give us the victory. And we can have abundant joy when we serve God in spite of our difficulties. And don't ever question that Jesus doesn't care. That's another lie of the devil. The devil is causing people to ask this question here. The devil's telling us God doesn't care. But Jesus wept at the graveside of Lazarus. The shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. He wept because he saw the sorrow of all the people and the loss of their friend Lazarus. And he wept. In the days of his flesh, the Hebrew writer tells us in chapter 5, verse 7, that he prayed to God with strong crying and tears. Why? Because he cares about men. He cares about mankind. He even cares about the evildoers. In Matthew 23:37, he wept over Jerusalem, the Bible says. And he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them that would come unto thee, how often would I have gathered thee together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. He wanted to gather together the persecutors. He came unto his own, John says in chapter 1, 11 to 13, but his own received him not. But as many as received him, to him gave he power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on his name, that were born not of flesh and blood or the will of man, but of the will of God. Those who, the ones that he received, those who are born again according to his will. We sing the words, does Jesus care? We need to let these words sink deep into our hearts. Does Jesus care when my heart is pained too deeply for mirth or song? As the burdens press, as the cares distress, and the way grows weary and long, oh yes, he cares, I know he cares, his heart is touched with my grief. In our last chart, there are many ways God may choose to work in us. He may choose to work in us, you see, through our tragedies. There's many ways. He's molding us. He's shaping us. He's causing character to be delivered, designed within us. He's stretching out our patience so we can be more patient. Sometimes we have absolutely no patience. Well, we need a whole lot more. He may be testing our faith. That's what we read about in 1 Peter. The trying of your faith, you see, it causes us to grow, that we might cast our cares upon him because he cares for us. Are we allowing our trusting of our faith? Do we manifest our trust in him in the midst of our difficulties? He may be trying to humble us that we may turn closer to him. That's what James 4 verse 8 teaches. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Maybe our difficulties are telling us something. Maybe we need to depend more on God and less on ourselves. Maybe he might be trying to strengthen or establish our faith in him. That's what 1 Peter 5, verse 11 said that we looked at a moment ago. That was in our scripture reading. That after you have suffered a while, God will establish you. He will cause you to be stronger. He will create in you that you might be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. He may create in you stability, you see. He may be expanding our patience for his cause. Count it all joy, James says, when you fall into various temptations, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work. So he may be doing more in us before he's ready to do more through us. we can comfort others in their tribulation after God comforts us in all of our tribulation, our experience that enables us to go out and comfort others who are in any trouble. Why? How? By the comfort wherewith God has comforted us. That's why we say with battle scars, we can help those who are going through the battle. We have experience. And so the Lord's commanded us to do His statutes. They're for our good always. Everything, even though we have to sometimes be faithful in the midst of difficulty, it's for our good always, that He might preserve us alive, even as Moses said He does this day. But in the midst of all of our difficulties, Jesus said we've got to be the salt of the earth, and He said we've got to be the light to the world, because if we don't set the right example before others, then that salt is good for nothing but to be cast down and trodden under the foot of men. And we've got to be like that city that's set on a hill that cannot be hid. And we've got to be like that candle that we light, we don't put underneath the bushel, but we put it up on a light stand, that our light may shine. Give light to others. Jesus said, so let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. If anybody needs to render obedience to the gospel this morning, won't you respond? As together we stand, as we